If you have your Bible, you can turn to Zechariah chapter 7. And the sermon's going to be a little different this morning. If you didn't get the weekly news email, then sign up and we'll send it to you. But I announced that we're going to diverge from our normal trajectory, just the hover for one more week in 7 and 8. And the purpose is twofold. First, it's to give some clarity. But secondly, it winds up our sermon in 2 weeks with Palm Sunday with Zechariah chapter 9, which I think is just wonderful to be able to do. So with that said, you can open the Zechariah chapter 7, which I believe in your pew Bible is, let's see here, 795. But let me pray as we go before the Lord in our word. Our Father and our God, you have promised good to us in ways in which we often don't want to see. We just don't miss it. We just don't want to see it. Lord, there are some here, many I suppose, as I've felt this way this week, that have come despite all of the temptation not to, all of the disheartening of this week, of the circumstances of life, all of the weakness of soul. And yet we know that not only will you challenge us, but you'll build us together if we're willing to obey. That is so important. And so I pray and ask that you'd work that in us, that we, as some, as weak strands, would be woven together as a fellowship, as a church, to bear one another's burdens, to help with needs, to submit to Christ, that we would be made strong in that. That you'd weave us together as a people who embody what we're going to consider from your word today. So, Lord, we ask for wisdom. We ask for insight into our own hearts and minds and souls, and for clarity as to what we might do. And all this we pray to the glory of Jesus, our great Savior, and in his name, amen. So last week, if you were with us, we considered the identity of Israel as it relates to the promise of blessing in the end times. And what I pointed out as we looked at the end of chapter 8 of Zechariah was that the scriptures speak of blessing to ethnic Israel, certainly. But that blessing which is promised to Israel is not to be looked for outside of Jesus Christ. It's an important distinction here. The Apostle Paul, for instance, informed the Galatians that true and believing Israel is one who believes with the faith of Abraham and the seed of Abraham, Jesus the Messiah. And he contrasts in that chapter that believing Israel with the children of the slave woman Hagar. And you can look at that yourself. But then also in Romans, the apostle told us that there is a salvation coming for the people of Israel, ethnic Israel, in mass. So that they will be saved, but they will be saved from their sin, from the judgment, we're told in Romans chapter 11, the judgment of God. So in this way, those Jews, and they are Jews, of whom in the picture of Zechariah the Gentiles would take hold of 10 to 1, these Jews who would inherit the kingdom blessing would at once belong to the church, but listen very closely, they belong to the redeemed of God, yet they would be preeminent among them. We don't want to lose that picture from the scriptures. And it's so very important, it's so very helpful to understand that they will belong to but be preeminent among God's people as we have been grafted in. That allows us, one, to love our Jewish neighbors in the terms that Jesus has already given us. Not to make up any kind of new terms, but to love our Jewish neighbors as Jesus has already prescribed in the most deep and abiding way. But secondly, it also allows us not to just blindly support or even subsidize the kind of things that are wrong that political Israel is doing. And I'll give you an example here that kind of forms a bridge between where we've been and where we're going this week. One of our dear sisters a month ago now had asked me if I was familiar with the charity work that Mike Huckabee was doing among widows in Israel. And Jewish widows, and I had not heard of it, so I looked into it. And so this is part of the International Fellowship of Christians and Jews, which is based out of Chicago, and this is a nonprofit ministry that takes in hundreds of millions of dollars. I fear that I might be the only person that didn't know about it, but takes in hundreds of millions of dollars every year. And about half of that, a little more than half, goes to their partners on the ground who actually do the work. And then just about 40 or 45%, depending on the year, goes to paying for their staff and their expenses, and then also advertising, which last year I think was something like $70 million in letters, envelopes, commercials, so on and so forth. And so there are a number of issues with that we're not even going to touch, not with a 10-foot pole. You can look into that. But I want to point out this also, is that Israel, the nation state, receives billions of dollars of aid from us, mostly defense, but some of it's humanitarian. And this kind of points us, this is an example, take for instance, of the kind of quandary we are in when it comes to helping people. So billions of dollars in aid, yet at the same time, in Israel, they offer state-funded abortions to any woman under the age of 33, or up to the age of 33, regardless of the reason. So that, as we pour money in to help those who are hurting, nearly 20,000 babies a year are killed in the womb and are paid for by aid, essentially, in one hand out the other, right? Along with all the apparatus that it costs to do this, all the other costs, which are probably more than the actual cost of the abortions. Yet somehow at the same time, follow me here, somehow at the same time, you must ask, there are Jewish widows who are completely destitute in the Holy Land? How does this, it doesn't pass the smell test, Pastor. It doesn't seem to make sense, at least not to me. What it tells us for certain is that Israel, by Zechariah's standard, isn't meeting the test of 7 and 8, are they? What we've been looking at, and it tells us that Mike Huckabee isn't really helping secure justice and righteousness in the land. It doesn't add up. It's like you maybe had this circumstance, or it's like that panhandler who you helped out before, but now they've returned and they want some more, but they've got a really nice new tattoo. And you say, hey, where'd you get that? Where'd you get the money for that? And he says, whoa, I used your money for bread and water. I even prayed before I ate it. Can I have some more? And you say, wait a second, this doesn't seem right. Right? And that is a way to bring us to where we are, this point. How is it, Christian, that we help those who have needs? How is it do we help one another? I'll put it that way, because it's bigger than just needs. Because a lot of what we're seeing and a lot of what we continue to see just doesn't check out. And you, I know that I've heard from many of you, that you want to be faithful. You want to be fruitful with what you give and how you give and to whom you give. So, one, we're not going to solve, you know, the international relations between America and Israel today. I know that's not my point. I'm not bringing up, for this reason, foreign policy. That's not what I'm getting into. Instead, it's an example of what I mean when I talk about helping people in the quandary, truly helping people, not just for their good, but also, as we'll see in Scripture, our own good. And the good of our neighbor and their neighbor as well. And if anything is clear from all the questions that I've received, which is probably the most questions I've received since the beginning of this sermon series, is many of you have a hard time discerning how to help people. I mean, who do you help? How do you help? When do you not help? Should you give money? Should you give something else? Should you not give anything at all? Should you feel guilty when you don't give to those who ask of you? All these are questions that meet you at your doorstep often, or at your car door. And the Bible addresses all of these questions today, so breathe easy, but at the same time, it does so in a way that you probably won't completely like. We find that the Bible answers all the questions of life, but not with pat answers. Instead, it holds out wisdom. Wisdom. And that's because that's what really helps us in our need as well. You see, our own poverty of soul and mind, think about this, in that poverty of soul and mind, we are asked to take up wisdom and practice it. And without such wisdom, we would continue to hurt ourselves and others in what we seek to give and help. So far, let's slow down here, I'm sorry. In chapter 7 and 8, the plant this in our text, and then we're going to move out of the text. In chapter 7 and 8, we saw that God has promised to return to Israel. He says, repent and return to me, and I will return to you. And smack dab, right in the middle of both of those calls to return, is this command to show true judgments and mercy. True judgments and mercy to the weak and to the vulnerable. Look at chapter 7, verse 8 through 10. It says this, and the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. Now turn the page. If you have the Pew Bible, you'll have to. Looking at verse 16, it says this. These are the things that you shall do. Notice a response to God's grace. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath. For these are the things I hate, declares the Lord. Now what is the theme of both of those? Well, it's proper love for neighbor. So to put it together, if you properly love God and return to God, then you must properly love and return to a way of living with your neighbors that honors him. And as I explained in my previous sermon, you can look it up from a month ago, is that Israel took the how for granted. God doesn't explain here in Zechariah how they are to do these things. He says, do these things because they could take it for granted because his law tells them how to honor and take care of those who need taken care of and honor those who are worthy of honor. And so this comes to us in God's law, both in principle and in statute. And in the same way, when you, beloved, are commanded of God to care for the weak, to seek justice and righteousness, that Old Testament phrase, we don't have to invent anything. You should, if you've come here this morning wondering what kind of hoops we're going to have to go through, sigh a sigh of relief. You don't have to make anything up. You don't have to conjure anything up. You don't have to invent anything new. We have everything we need in God's law, and we have it even better than Israel in their day because we also have the wisdom of Christ and the apostles who apply it to us, who apply it to us. And so what I want to lay before you in seed form here today, if you want to care for those, give help to those who need, and there are more needs than you know about, then there are some biblical precepts for helping people which not only help them, but notice this, they'll also help you. Not only this, they'll also help the neighbor of you and them. Because there's a say, in a sense, when you practice wisdom, think about this, the Old Testament's full of this in the Proverbs, when you practice wisdom, it doesn't just help stabilize and grow you or those around you, but it has a social effect. And so in walking in these ways, I might say, the Bible advertises to you that this is how a just society is built. Day by day, person by person, hard work by hard work, honest discernment by honest discernment. So these are the principles. These are the principles that I want to bring to you from God's word. There are more than this, but I think these are great to set your bearings. First, we must remember our own poverty. We must remember our own poverty. Secondly, we must discern what kind of person we're trying to help. You'll notice I'll talk about helping people more than about the needy. What kind of people are we helping? Third, So one, remember your own poverty, discern the kind of person. Third, focus on vocation. That's an important word in the New Testament. Vocation or calling, not on needs necessarily. And third, or fourthly, start small and local. Okay? Again, if you're writing those down, take a second, do that. But first, remember your own poverty. Your own poverty. Don't be like the Jews in Jesus' day who said, slaves, we've never been slaves to anybody. Poor, I've never been poor. Well, we all have been poor, haven't we? And in the church, showing mercy and justice in the world comes from the humble position of recognizing that we not only needed, but continue to need God's grace in Jesus. And so this is so important. The Apostle Paul asks, what do you, for instance, have that you have not received? He's battling pride here. And the answer is what? Nothing. I have nothing that I haven't received. Did you choose where you were born? Did you choose the parents who bore you? Did you choose the people that came into your life and blessed you? Did you choose any of this wild world in which you live in? No. God didn't call you up and say, hey, where'd you like to be? He hasn't. And more than this, if you're walking in Christ, did you choose to train up and disciple the person who shared the gospel with you? Did you choose none of these circumstances were by your own design. God in his grace has brought you to where you are. And because of this, we serve then, as we're told in the New Testament, out of a great and deep understanding, an increasing understanding of this grace. Luke 6:36, for instance, the application of Jesus' teaching here is, therefore, be merciful, you know it, just as your Father also is merciful. Right, you're to be like your Heavenly Father has been merciful, namely to you. You know most of God's mercy to a person who is you. Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ and God forgave you. What a humbling reality. Or the parable of the unforgiving servant. You remember the story. He came and he begged on his knees to be forgiven of his huge debt, and to his surprise, his master did. He forgave him, and then he forgave another guy. They both went out, and as soon as this unforgiving servant went out, he grabbed the other one by the neck and said, give me the little bit of money you owe me, or I'll throw you in the prison. And the master, in the parable, hears about it and is furious, as you would be as well, I'm sure, and drags him before him, and he says, what? He says, in conclusion, shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had mercy on you? This is a principle not just in the New Testament. I've read this, but in Zechariah 7 and 8, isn't it? Haven't we seen this as we've walked through the text? We see that God is going to show great mercy. He's jealously going to love Israel and restore them. And as a result, they are to overflow in light of that mercy to whom? To their neighbor and to the weak. To their neighbor and to the weak. In a way that's not just frivolous, that says, look, thanks a lot, thanks a million, glad God blessed us, you know, here's some change out my car window. So first, beloved, you need to remember, as we talk about the idea of charity, which I don't like to use that word necessarily because it has a false basis in money, has a false basis in financial need, physical need, but as we think about helping others, we need to recognize that we ourselves have been on and are still on that same path, which is to say we are beggars helping other beggars. As one pastor described it, I'm just a beggar telling other beggars where to find food. And what does this do? Well, first, it keeps the gospel at the forefront of your ministry. As I've worked in homeless ministry, I had for a long time, I recognize how easy it was to get off track. To make it about nickels and noses, about how many shirts and how many peanut butter and jelly sandwiches you gave away, yeah, because the donors want to know about nickels and noses. They don't, and so that can become a terrible, terrible time suck, a waste of resources. It can totally upset the whole ministry if people are not hearing about the freeing power of Jesus, which is a multiplying power for good in this world. So first, it keeps you humble. In terms of the gospel is ever before you. Secondly, it protects you from bitterness in the work. Have any of you ever given something and not been repaid in kind with gratitude? Oh, man, it just gets in your crawl, doesn't it? You know, you give to somebody and they say, he couldn't give me more. I have. I've given a number of people that way. Don't you have anything else? Or no thank you? That's not what I'm looking for. And you say, oh, I'm going to other words like that. Right, it's frustrating. You become proud and angry. Now, of course, there are other issues going on there that need to be addressed, but love is killed by self-righteousness, isn't it? Love, we are told, hopes all things. It preserves. And if you don't realize that you yourself are walking that same path, all by God's grace, then you will become proud. Thirdly, on the opposite end, it'll if you forget that you yourself are a beggar, you will want to become a Messiah. You'll get a Messiah complex whereby you feel like you must solve everybody's problems. You can't say no to people. You can't resist any kind of trouble, or you're not being faithful. And this will torpedo your effectiveness completely. It will wear you thin. It'll make you a mile wide and an inch deep in terms of helping others. And you won't bring people the kind of help they need. Or as I said before, you'll sell with your own wallet, won't you? Your solutions will be far worse than what God offers. So first, remember your poverty. This is where we start as Christians. We've been born again by a free gift, by God's great grace. He came down, we sang about. Did not consider equality with God something to be taken for granted, but came down and emptied himself that he might die even on a cross for you. And therefore we, in his great mercies, help others humbly. So remember your poverty. Secondly, discern the kind of person you're helping. This, I think, is probably going to be the most fruitful after that one in your life, and in figuring out how it is I actually help. In our consumer culture, we are materialistic minded. We are consumer minded. And so we believe that the greatest need in charity is financial or physical things, which for the most part, that's wrong. It's really wrong. There are a lot of poor people in the world, millions upon millions, billions of people who are poor. But there are very few by comparison of people who are destitute, meaning they're starving to death or they're going to suffer death from exposure. Those people exist, certainly. Don't get me wrong here. We're not hardening our heart. Some of you helped in the Katrina aftermath. Some of you have helped in the aftermath of many of those hurricanes. And that happens. There are war zones. There are lives that are destroyed. There are people who need tents and food, and there are good ways to get those to them that help them. There are abandoned children and women. There are the disabled who, by their own right, cannot bring in food to themselves to survive. They must be cared for. There are those like our brothers and sisters in Nigeria who, even still this year, are having their crops burned by Muslims, are being shot and killed by Muslims, and they quite literally need stuff in order to survive. These people will need food and clothing to get back on their feet, but yet in proportion to what is available, what is given globally, what is spent every year, that's a tiny fraction of what is actually needed. Instead, Scripture tells us that need is far greater, far, far greater than cash can cover, which kind of bums some of you out because it'd be easier that way. Just write a check, right? I've worked hard. Now it's time to relax. I'll write a check. But cash is the last thing many people actually need. By this, I don't mean write a check, of course, right? Giving to such people would hinder them. So, proper diagnosis, so important. I've been winding and winding, and you probably know it's so important. I'll give you an example from life. Hannah, a 20-year-old student, had experienced flu-like symptoms. Extreme fatigue, tiredness, leading to even changes in her personality and a loss of speech. And so Hannah was initially believed to have a glandular fever, which the doctors treated, but when the treatment didn't work, and actually she got far worse, they began to think that she was simply depressed. And they described antidepressants and sent her to a psychologist. And when her speech began to decline, her physical speech began to decline, she was admitted to a psychiatric hospital where they held her for a long time. They treated her psychosis, and all the same while her physical condition continued to decline, which was an autoimmune encephalitis. And eventually she got so bad she was sent to the hospital. She had a scan, and they found the true cause, which was an autoimmune inflammation of her brain. And therefore they were able to treat her, and eventually what was supposed to be helping her didn't kill her, but she was able to make progress in the right direction. But the wrong diagnosis, the treating of the symptoms, and then also a misdiagnosis, led to what was close to being her own death. And in a similar fashion, misdiagnosing needs in life often does far more harm than good. And you say, well, how do we figure it out? Thanks for telling me what I might already know. Well, good. The Bible doesn't leave us hanging. 1 Thessalonians 5, you can turn there if you'd like, 14. 1 Thessalonians 5, 14. We see that this is a verse in our evening class we've went over, but it provides a little grid for our thinking when it comes to helping people. And I keep want to leave it there for you. Helping people. We're all impoverished in some way. Some of us lack wisdom, some of us lack resources, some of us lack strength, so on and so forth. And we see here in verse 14, the Apostle Paul trying to keep the Thessalonian church together and unified and in loving harmony, he says this, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all. So, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all. And the first thing we see here in this admonishing is what? We see from the apostle's pen that the biggest need some people need is what? A swift kick in the butt, isn't it? Isn't that what it is? The apostle says there are some people in life that they don't need a handout, they need a foot out. They need somebody to take care of their real issue. And you know what this is like. You see it. Oh, goodness, you see it. As long as sin is in the world, there will be lazy drifters and grifters floating through societies. And the wealthier a society is, the more lazy grifters and drifters you will see. Our society is full of indolent people who are just happy as can be being taken care of when they should be doing something else. And the case here is whenever you come across somebody looking for something for nothing, an able-bodied person, we are to give them what? Admonishing. Admonishing. To give them encouragement, we'll see, or even to help them, is to work against their cause. It's going to do harm to those who are not willing to work for themselves. Now, don't take this the wrong way. I'm not encouraging you to be harsh with anyone. You know, that's not the Bible. It doesn't say that at all. The word for admonish here has this idea of being lovingly confrontational. You think, is that a contradiction? Lovingly confrontational. That is what it requires of you. It's to consider their situation and to confront it. Now, sometimes this involves and has involved and will involve informing someone in your own household that, hey, if you won't work or contribute, then it is time for you not to eat, the scriptures say. It says, he who will not work, won't work, we're talking about people who can work, should not eat. And that kind of confrontation is what the scriptures is recommending here. It is a help with a much larger need than to have food in their belly. And I hope you can see this, that there is something far worse than being materially poor in this world. Significantly, crazy worse. It is going down to the grave rich in material things and impoverished in spirit, to be lost, to be walking contrary to God's ways. And it's so aggravating. You see this kind of thing cut out from under it in the church all the time. When the church is growing, people are growing and practicing this, which is really hard. I'm not saying it's easy. There are people that you love, that you wonder, how are they going to receive this? How is this going to go forward? Is this really going to help them if I do what God's word says? And people do. They follow through. Some parents say, hey, you can't stay here anymore. This isn't helping you. This is only hurting you. It's hurting us. And so they put his stuff on the curb, or they put her stuff on the curb. They say, hey, you got to go. You got to get it together because you won't take these admonitions to do what you're supposed to. But then maybe you've seen, I know I've seen that person, that young person, not so young sometimes, they go to the grandparents who are professing Christians, and they say, ah, come on in, right? You know, that wasn't gracious. I'll take care of you. You know, I love you. And guess what happens to grandma or grandma and grandpa? Eventually the time comes, they got to go. I don't know what I was doing. And they say, hey, psh, out you go. I know of a situation, that's where it was. Out they go. And this person goes to what next? In this scenario I'm referencing, they went to a Christian shelter. And where they got three square meals a day, they got a shower at night and a place to sleep, and this was a man, so he wasn't, you know, he wasn't bullied like the women are usually in shelters, in mixed shelters. And so he went to this shelter, he got all of his three square, he got his bed, he got his sleep, he got to wash his clothes, and he spent every day going to the public library with his government-issued phone and using the Wi-Fi to play video games. And I suspect that if something gracious and merciful hasn't descended to crush him from heaven and wake him up, that that's what he's doing today. And he says, look at me, I've got the fullness of life. Because somebody else came along and subsidized what the apostle says to admonish in the idol. Now take that and work that out in your own situations, maybe. When it comes to, helping the stranger who is poor, especially when it comes to working in the household of faith among those who are idle, we must admonish. We must be able to discern whether somebody is able to do and if they're willing to do what they should. Secondly, in 1 Thessalonians, we see that there's a command to encourage the faint-hearted. And it's good to keep these separate and in your mind, because these aren't the idle, it appears. It appears that these are people who are working, but what has happened to them? They've become discouraged, disheartened. And the proposition from the apostles is to come alongside the worker and do what? To push them along, to spur them along. And what happens in this case too, often the way we undercut this person is that someone, let's say you're strong in the Lord, you're a mature Christian, for at least in regard to service, and you say, hey, let me do that for you. You push them out of the way and say, I'll take over for you. But that's not what the apostle's talking about here. This is the kind of person who needs someone to say, hey, persevere, do what you're supposed to. There are some scenarios in terms of someone's maybe in homeless ministry, they've made a budget, they've resolved to do what they're supposed to. I saw this at the Baptist shelter, and it wasn't a shelter, it was a men's home in Louisville. And they were very good, very good. And they would bring men in, and they'd interview them. They'd have to be committed. And when they were committed, they get in there, and they start to get things straightened out. And guess what? You may know, it gets harder before it gets easier. All of the old, little side roads that used to take out of your misery, drugs or disappearing or going down to that other place, they're all gone. And you start to feel the weight of the responsibility you have before you. And it was in those times that those men needed much encouragement, but they weren't to be helped in a way that got them out from under the burden they've picked up, because it's theirs. And so there are some in your life that you're going to come across that aren't idle. They're working for the most part. They've gotten off their butt. They're doing what they're supposed to, but they're just discouraged. And Paul says, come alongside, shoulder to shoulder, and say, hey, let's walk together. You carry your burden, I'll carry mine, but we'll go together. And so there's some needs there. Thirdly, in 1 Timothy 5, we see that there's the weak. And what is his admonition toward the weak? He says, help the weak. Help the weak. So there is somebody who you can help, who you can come alongside and do things for. Those who at the moment, and I think of what we mentioned before, hurricane relief, temporary catastrophe, that there are those who, although able-bodied, you can't squeeze blood from a turnip, they say, right? You can't squeeze crops from a rock. That you come along and say, hey, we've got subsidies. We're going to help you get set again. We're going to bring seed. I think of Laos, where many Christians are persecuted by their families, and their fields are either taken or destroyed. And Christians there, they come alongside, and they say, here's some rice for now, but here we're going to give you a little bit of our land, right? This is an Old Testament principle. Right? Yeah, work. Yeah, just like us. Come alongside and work with us. And so there are those who are able-bodied that need help for a time, but then there are those others. And we know those others. They're the disabled. The mentally and developmentally disabled. And there are those who in life are going to need care. And we should be champions of the care for the weak. The Christians throughout history have been known as those who would come down and not terminate pregnancies of the Down syndrome, but to care for them and to honor them and to help them. And even among some, as we support some ministries, that they're able to get a job and to live fruitfully for Jesus in the church. We should rejoice to provide this kind of help. But we need to discern if they're truly weak. Think about this. In 1 Timothy, Paul's writing to Ephesus, and he tells the church there that there's too many widows that are receiving help, and what they need to do is discern who are the true widows, those without any family, that need help, and guess what the job of the true widows was in receiving their help? They need to work. They need to be productive. Do not admit a widow that's a trifling, lazy widow. She needs to be working, and so she can earn her wage essentially through that. And all those young ones who are just, again, idle and telling tales, they need to get a man or get a job, usually a man. So here, we must discern the weak from those who are working and need encouragement and those who are idle. And in doing this, I hope this helps. This is a great grid, I find, in the scriptures to help us triage people we meet. Many of the people you meet are going to be in that first category. Honestly, the people who are seeking your help, physically seeking your help, are going to be in that first category. and they're going to resent you, they're going to curse you often. I can't tell you the number of times I've been cursed in trying to help people. I remember once I was approached by a couple at a gas station. I was returning from my job late at night at Delta, and they asked me for gas money. And they had said, you know, we just live like 2 miles here, but we're totally out of gas. And of course, you know, at the time, I didn't even offer to give them gas. That would have been what most of you would do, I suppose. You wouldn't give them cash. But at the time, I'd been working with homeless people throughout the city. I said, you know what? How far do you live away? They said, oh, down here. I said, well, I think God has shown you grace. You both have legs. They both seem to work. You're not far from home. I think it would be a good reflection to consider going out at night without enough gas in your truck. Are you going to work? No. Then I'll see you later. And I remember the cashier at this Shell station off of 65 looked at me and said, what is wrong with these people? What is wrong with you? But this is what God's word. Admonish the idle. Discern, right? Help with true needs. There's a way our whole society has been built. Homeless people, often willingly so, build a whole system around getting benefits, avoiding work. It's crazy. They do more work to avoid work. It's amazing what I saw in Chicago especially. And so this will help you. But don't be harsh, right? We are those who are impoverished coming to God in Christ. Those who, without his grace, we would be lost. Christ says, you can do nothing apart from me. He says, you must abide in me. You must come to the Father through me and my word. So we are the humble impoverished who say, hey, I'll help you. And I'll help you, some of you, by just giving. I'll give you what you need. I'll bring you something in this time of need. Others, you say, I'll come and help work on your house with you. Others, you'll say, hey, I know that you have more time than money, and I have, you know, at this point, maybe not more money than time, but, you know, not enough time. And so I'll come alongside and help you get that job, or I'll give you, I know somebody that could give you a job. And for some of you business people, if you're a business people, in Louisville, I saw that a lot, that wealthy businessmen, I knew some great godly men who would come along, and they would have a system in their whole business where a few positions would be open to those who were transient, who needed work. It could be paid on a daily basis even. And they did this purposefully. And so we need to discern and learn to discern what needs people have. And many of those needs aren't going to be material, and it's going to cost you more than you'd like because it requires relationship, which is why we avoid it, isn't it? We I don't know. Yeah, that's, yeah, I don't have time for this. So we are so out of time, but I'm going to push you through it anyways. All right, thirdly, focus on vocation, not needs. I'll just give you a brief snippet of all that I have here. 1 Corinthians 7:17, it says this, let each person, meaning in the church, which is the goal for all of those we love and know, let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him. You know this? God has a life assigned to you, and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches, which is to say that each of us has been called to a certain vocation. Regardless of how we are, where we are, God has called you to something. And it is your desire for yourself, one, to do as God calls you, to serve his people. Maybe you're older and physically limited, and many of you are prayer warriors, and we rejoice to have the ammunition at our back as we pursue Christ. But as we meet people, you should have a great concern, and I don't think you should be shy about it. I think this would be one of the greatest ways, the easiest ways, to filter out those who are really willing to do what they're supposed to. You say, hey, friend, do you have a calling from God? They might look at you strange. You say, well, let me explain this to you. You know, I have a calling from God. I was saved from my sins, and now I'm working in this avenue, and I'm being productive and providing for my own, and I'm serving in the church, and this is what God has for you. This is what God desires for you. And if you'd like to start that process, I'd be happy to help you and walk with you. But duking change, again, is not God's solution, generally speaking, to the needs of others. It is a relational kind of bond in which we pursue with each other God's call, their vocation. And some people, their great poverty is not for money, but it is for skills. Some of the ignorant, it is quite literally for education. To be able to do math for some would be a life changer and a great help. And still, all more wisdom in God. So focus on vocation. Don't let the needs blur your eyes to what you see and what you see the Lord calling you to. And Lastly, start small. So local, let me say that. So one, we want to recognize our poverty. Secondly, we want to differentiate, discern needs. Third, we need to focus on vocation. And fourth, start small and local. We live in a culture, an Instagram, a microwave culture, an air fryer culture now, I guess, where you can get crispy things at a speed. Wonderful. But that's not how life works, is it? That's not how God has made us people to exist and to grow. We exist and grow in relationships. We exist through bonds and through perseverance. And so you might be tempted today to say, hey, yeah, I'm fired up. I want to do good for people. And then you give your money to somebody like the IFCJ, and they say, oh, thanks a lot for my private jet, right? Right. A lot of our spurious, highfalutin resolves will become hollow and empty. But Jesus tells us, Luke 16, you know it, the one who is faithful with little will also be faithful in much. And the one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. And what this means is that if you really do want to resolve to serve God where you are, you need to resolve to serve God where you are. You don't need to go hunting necessarily. You need to deal with your own heart, and then you need to trust that he'll bring you somebody in your path. And then you need to resolve to do it. And lastly here, I'll just put that to you. It requires planning. Planning. One of the biggest excuses people have is I'm too busy. And it's because you have not planned to take the time to help somebody. You've not put aside in your life and part of your priorities time and effort and energy and especially money to do the good work. And so when it comes, you say, well, yeah, if another time, another time, you know, or, oh, I just happen to be at the end of my budget again. Well, God's not going to say, oh, yeah, I'm sorry, yeah, that's life. He's going to say, you did not plan. And parents, you need to teach your children this. We set aside money. You get money, you set aside money, one, for the Lord and his worship and his ministry, but then you set aside money for helping other people. And you set aside money for your own pleasure, enjoying what God has given you. And then you save a whole bunch of the rest of that money if they're children. And in that way, you create a priority, don't you, in how they deal with their money, so that when they approach situations like this, they're not surprised. They're not saying, oh, I wish I could. They say, hey, look at this opportunity before me. So do you do this, beloved? Start small, start local. Ask the Lord to open your eyes to somebody you can have an ongoing relationship where you can help them meet whatever those needs are, whether it is admonishing, whether it is encouraging, or whether it really is helping. And I believe the Lord will meet you there. And so with that, I'm just going to give you a second to pray and ask the Lord to apply this to your heart. I know we're past time, but ask God, Lord, how is it that I can be obeying your word? He is deadly serious about how we treat the weak. He's deadly serious about how we pursue justice in our society and how we pursue relationships which honor him. So take a moment. I'll give you 40 seconds, a minute, and then I'll pray, and we'll worship the Lord in response. Let's pray.